I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 9. The title of the sermon is called Greatness According to Jesus. Greatness According to Jesus. Today we're looking at verses 30 to 41. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for your word. And in it, we are able to see Christ and the various aspects of this ministry and how he shows his disciples and teaches them compassionately about what his mission is to do. Lord, help us to see that mission. Help us to see the purpose of what he has came to do. And help us to live in light of those great truths. We pray you would help us to understand your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we live in a world that tries to tell us and give us the expectation of what greatness is. Just consider a few things about what our society tries to tell us. If you're at the top of the corporate ladder, then you are great. If you have a position of power over others, then you're great. If you can have a certain amount of money and security, then you are truly great. If you can hit a ball, little ball, into a hole quicker or faster with less strokes than the other people, then you're great. If you can throw a ball faster, jump higher, run faster, then you're considered great. But all these things, if you live according to this kind of standard, this worldly standard of greatness, you will understand that they will one day fade. This standard of greatness are things that does not last. So what we need is to understand a true standard of greatness, a greatness according to Jesus. In our text today, Jesus actually defines greatness according to what the kingdom looks like. And it's very differently according to what this world perceives. This is greatness that is defined by the king. This is greatness that is contrary to how the world sees it. Now, just to review where we've been in the book of Mark, we're at a standpoint in Mark where Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem. And so he's on a mission that has been sent for by his father to redeem a people of his own. And in so doing, he has to go to the cross. But what Mark has been trying to convince us all the way up to this point is that Jesus is in fact the promised Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah who's going to come and redeem his people. But what he's also going to do is he's going to do all these signs and wonders as we've seen in many prophecies. So scene by scene, we've been learning more and more about Jesus and his mission, that he is truly a king who is coming and he is ushering in his kingdom, overthrowing the kingdom of the devil. And in so doing, where the king is present, the kingdom is, and we see him reversing the effects of the fall. So we see miracles. We see the sick healed. We see the blind able to see. We see Jesus rising people from the dead. We see many miraculous signs. And it led us all to this point in Mark 8, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Some say, well, Elijah, a prophet, a great man, John the Baptist, maybe raised from the dead. But Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And Jesus corrects him, but then he goes on to explain that this Christ, this Messiah, is one who must also suffer. And it's because they have these preconceived notions, this idea of this political Messiah, this political hero who will come and free them from Roman oppression. It's a kingdom of glory. And so Jesus informs them, yes, that is true, but first the Christ must suffer. He then calls his disciples, if anyone were to come after me, he must also pick up his cross and follow me. We then saw in the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus is then taking them up the mountain to give them a preview of the glory, to encourage them that, yes, this is going to happen. Yes, the Messiah will be crucified, but let me give you a foretaste of my glory. Last time we saw, as they descended the mountain, down into the valley, they encountered a demon-possessed boy. And Jesus is showing them that, and remember, the disciples couldn't cast it out, and Jesus ends up doing it and showing them they need to have greater faith. And so that leads us to this next point. Jesus is wanting to show us that he is truly a great servant, that he is the true Messiah, that he is a true king. But in light of taking up your cross, in light of serving for Christ's sake, it conflicted with the worldly image of greatness. It conflicted with the society of status. It was all about status and how you can be great in that society. And they're wrestling with that and what Jesus has to say. So Jesus, again in our text, wants to show us that because Jesus is our great king who humbly became a servant to redeem us, we too ought to humbly serve others for his glory, and that is the path to greatness. We're going to see this in three ways in our text. First, Christ shows us greatness by humbly going to the cross. Second, we're going to see greatness is not prideful, but humbly serving others. And then third, greatness serves for Christ's sake, not self. So let's look at the first point. Greatness is by humbling. Christ shows greatness by humbly going to the cross. Look at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus wants to begin his lesson of greatness by first modeling it for them, by first showing them what it looks like to have humble service for one another. Jesus shows us the ultimate example of humble service and how he has to go to the cross. So once again, he reminds the disciples, this is my mission. This is why I'm coming. And so now he sets his face to Jerusalem. He's going through Galilee in the process. He's en route to Capernaum, as we see in verse 33. But as so doing, notice he's not looking for the crowds. He's not trying to draw all the crowds to him. Notice it says, and he did not want anyone to know. Jesus is traveling, and he's traveling secretly. Why does he do this? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, he's on a man on a mission. He is on a divine timetable, which he must accomplish, and he doesn't want to be hindered in any way. But Jesus has already done plenty of ministry, plenty of public ministry. They've seen his signs, they've seen his wonders, they've heard his preaching as one who preaches with authority, not like the scribes. They've seen plenty of evidences. They've seen bread be multiplied. They've seen fish be multiplied, and Jesus showing himself to be a great shepherd. Yet many of the people still ended up rejecting him. They had all the evidence they need. Jesus has done plenty of public ministry here. And now what he does is he now commits to teaching the disciples. He now commits to teaching and equipping them before he's crucified. Notice verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Notice the teaching that he does here about his mission, about going to the cross to suffer and die, is reserved for the disciples. It's not something he's promoting to the crowds right now. This, he didn't want anyone to know his travel plans because he wanted this time for his disciples to teach him these things. One person said, "Jesus' intention that his presence in Galilee should be unrecognized reflects not only the desire to instruct the disciples without interruption, but a sense of compulsion to press toward Jerusalem, where his messianic mission is to be fulfilled." So Jesus focuses now, I want to equip my disciples. They have a much ministry to do once I am raised. And so he equips them. Notice he says he's teaching and he is saying. The verb tense here means that he's continually doing this. It's not just a one-time event. He's continually teaching them. On the way, this is what he is saying. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the men, and they will kill him. So he doesn't tell the crowds, it's reserved for the disciples. But Jesus once again is communicating why he came into this world. The cross is his mission. The cross is where the pinnacle of the whole story of redemption comes to. This is where Jesus is going to redeem those whom the Father gave him. And this is where he sets his face. This is not the first time he's taught them this either. If you remember, in Mark 8, just a little bit before this, he did say very similar things. All great teachers use repetition. The more you hear something, the more you let it sink in. Parents, you can probably relate. You probably have to tell your kids maybe hundreds of times before they finally listen and get it. Jesus is doing the same with his disciples. He's predicting again, once again, his death and resurrection. He's no longer disguising it in parables. He's no longer hiding it or hinting at it. He's telling them plainly, here's what's going to happen. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and 3 days rise again. And so we see Jesus using repetition, and they're still not going to get it. Again, in chapter 10, he's going to do this again. And so Jesus using repetition to teach them what his mission is. Notice Jesus refers to himself again as Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation term. It's one that relates himself with humanity. You have the Son of God who is becoming the Son of Man. In order for Jesus to represent us and pay for our sins, he has to become like us. He has to identify with us. And it shows, this is a term that shows his identification with humanity. It's a humble term. And so he calls himself the Son of Man, but also this term, Son of Man, goes back to Daniel 7, as we were talking about. This is a messianic title, where Daniel 7 actually says this in verse 13, "And behold, with the clouds of the heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away." So this phrase, Son of Man, communicates he is a king, a conquering king who will rule all the nations and people. And this is what the disciples were expecting. This is what they understood the Messiah to be. That this is a conquering king who's going to help us rule. But Jesus uses this phrase to say, yes, this is the Messiah, but the Messiah, the Son of Man, must also suffer. According to Isaiah 53, "Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." He goes, these are two of the same. A suffering Messiah, but also a conquering king. This is the same person. And the disciples are struggling with this. So he emphasizes it again. In Mark 10:45, he's going to go on to say, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He says, this is why I came. This is why I am here. This is my mission. Notice he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Some translations have the verb here for, they translate it as betrayed instead of delivered. I think delivered is actually the more accurate translation here. This word for delivered is a legal term, and it actually communicates to be handed over for judgment. Well, we should ask, who does that delivering? Who is the one who delivers here? Well, we know Judas, in a sense, he betrays him. He delivers him over to sinful men to be crucified. We know the Romans delivered him over. Pilate delivers him. The Jews delivered him. All to some extent, they're in the delivering. But those are just pawns in the big plan. There's a bigger story. Notice it says, into the hands of sinful man. So that implies the one who's doing delivering is not a sinful man. The one who does the delivering, the only one who fits that description, is God the Father. So it's the Father who's going to be delivering the Son into the hands of sinful men to be crucified. Jesus isn't a victim. This is according to the Father's plan. And in Acts 2:23, we read this: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus is delivered by his Father. This is his mission. This is his purpose. And because God is holy and we are not, God the Father is providing a way by which sinful people can have communion with him. God's standard is absolute perfection. He gives his law and he requires his creation, his men and women, to obey it perfectly. The standard is absolute perfection. And you've heard it before. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And one failing of that is worthy of death, eternal death, separation from God for all eternity. And so we need to be made right, but we can't do it in and of ourselves. So we need one to come in our place to do it for us, to represent us, to obey the law perfectly, to take upon our curse for us by going to the cross. And it's the Father who delivers Jesus for this purpose. They're struggling with this. How does a conquering king, Messiah, also be killed and suffer? Luke's account adds these words: "Let these words sink into your ears." They're just not getting it. He says, "Guys, I know this is hard for you. I know you're struggling with this concept, but come to grips with this. This is what must happen. This is what will happen." Notice, "and they will kill him." Not if, not maybe. This is what's going to happen. It's a future guaranteed event because it's according to the predetermined plan. He will be crucified. He will be killed. This is why I came. Isaiah 53, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." But it doesn't end there. Notice, "and when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Mark affirms Jesus will be killed. He will die on the cross. When he rises from the dead, it's not because he just went into some coma state and woke up. It's he literally died, and God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the validation, the proof that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. God raises him from the dead. So Jesus truly does pay for our sins. He truly does atone for our sins. And the resurrection proves it. And Jesus is wanting to say, this is what true greatness looks like. It's a servant who's willing to serve humbly. Not according to the social statuses of what you might think. The scribes and Pharisees, they saw greatness as, you know, who could be closest in the front and all these different things. Who can have the seats of prestige at dinners and stuff like that. But Jesus says greatness is one who serves others. And at the cross, we see the ultimate example of that. Notice verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Once again, they're not comprehending this. They're not understanding. Matthew's account actually tells us they're deeply grieved. So in a sense, they are understanding what Jesus is saying to them. But the reason they did not understand is they do not understand how the conquering king Messiah will suffer and die. That's not in their how they comprehend things. That's not in their presuppositions of who a Messiah is going to be. They struggled with that news. How could this political conquering king Messiah die? And notice, "and they were afraid to ask him." You might be thinking, well, why? You know, Jesus, isn't Jesus a good teacher? Surely he has all the right answers. Sure you can be confident to go and ask him. Well, you can think about what happened last time someone spoke up when Jesus communicated that he must suffer and die. You remember Peter says, "Far be it from you." He started rebuking him, right? And what happened to him? He got rebuked pretty harshly. Jesus even said, "You get behind me, Satan." So you can understand they might be afraid to ask. we don't want that kind of rebuke coming from Jesus, so we're not going to understand. We just can't believe it, but we won't ask anymore. You ever receive really bad news, and you just don't want to believe it's true? And that's kind of what these disciples are wrestling with right now. They're wrestling with this news of what must happen to Jesus, and they don't want to believe that that's true. But Jesus is teaching them, this is what the standard of greatness is. This is the ultimate example, the cross. The King of Kings who is coming as a servant to serve, even to the point of death. Well, let's consider the next point. Greatness is not prideful, but humbly serving others. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they argued with one another about who was the greatest. So we see numerous times in our passage the idea of on the way, on the way. And so they're on the way to Jerusalem. The cross is in the picture. It's Jesus' mission. But on the way, they passed through Capernaum. And you remember, this is Jesus' home base, where he did much ministry here. This is where Peter's house was located. And so they had. This is where he recruited them from fishing to be disciples. And notice it says, and he was in the house. This isn't just any house. This is the house. This is Peter's house. This is the house that probably still has the roof that was pried apart for them to lower down the cripple. This is the roof. This is Peter's house, Jesus' home base. And whenever Mark mentions something, details, it's not by chance. Mark is the only one who mentions in this account that it's from Capernaum. And why is that the case? Mark wants us to know this is the last time Jesus will be here. Before he heads to the cross, this is the last time. This is a town that has seen signs and wonders. They've seen all the ministry. They've heard the preaching of Jesus. And now he must turn his face to Jerusalem. And notice, even while he's there, where is he? He's not publicly with the crowds. He's in the house. He's in the house. He's not out to be seen anymore. He's with the disciples. Capernaum has had their chance. They have seen many of the miracles. And in Matthew 11:23, Jesus says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. So while he's there, he's not here to expose himself all to the crowds again and teach and do signs and wonders. That time has passed. He's now here to address the disciples, and he's in the house. But once they get to the house, Jesus has a question for him. Look at the text. It says, he asks them, what were you discussing on the way? Every good teacher asks questions to try and teach. So he starts off with a question. What were you discussing? Jesus wants to expose their heart. He understands the disciples were communicating and having an argument, and he gives them the opportunity to speak up, confess what they were feeling. Jesus isn't asking because he's curious. He knows exactly what they're speaking about. He's fully aware of the discussion. In Luke 9:47, it says, but Jesus knowing the reasoning of their heart. So Jesus already knows, but he gives them the opportunity to confess it before him. Notice verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. In response to the news of Jesus' suffering and dying, their way of dealing with that is to argue who's going to be the greatest. This is a shameful argument that they're doing. It's an argument amongst themselves. You're probably thinking they're probably looking at the 12 and trying to rank each other and who's the greatest. And you can imagine probably Peter, James, and John saying, hey, we're the ones who the Lord took up, so we're 1 to 3. Let's figure out who the rest is. And then just this battle going on, leading to argument, resulting in pride. The competitive nature of these men come out, the sinful competitive nature. They want the glory and the prestige about who is the greatest among the disciples. Even though Jesus had already told him about the humiliation he must go through, the suffering he must have, that they must also pick up their cross to follow him, they're still focused on the glory associated with the Messiah. And they know that Jesus will have his glory. So one day we will, if we're ranked accordingly. They want the exaltation, not the humiliation. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. They knew it was wrong. They didn't want to admit this. And in their pride, they're wanting to be great in their eyes, and they're measuring themselves up against each other. They're on the same team. They're all serving for Christ's sake. But there's a battle between who is the greatest. Who has the greatest power of influence? Who has the most glory coming to them? So they rank each other accordingly. So often when we seek out our own prestige, our own glory, only for ourselves, it's going to lead to arguing. It's going to lead to division. And that's what happens with these disciples. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. Notice Jesus sat down. This is the posture of a Jewish rabbi of that time. It was a position of authority. Whenever the rabbi was to begin to speak, he would sit down. You remember when Jesus read the scroll, he sat down and all the eyes were fixed on him. And Jesus' teaching was what I just read. It's fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus sits down after he hears silence. Crickets, no one's owning up to what they were discussing. Jesus knows, and he wants to address it. So he calls the 12 to gather around him, and it's time for Jesus to give a life lesson. Notice, he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. He goes, you really want to be great? You want to be first? Then here's how you're going to do it. You cannot achieve greatness this way by, you know, measuring yourself up to who has the greatest influence. But greatness, true greatness, must be achieved according to how I define it. This expression here to say you desire to be first is to say, like, are you seeking who's the greatest of all? Desire to be first. You've heard the quote, if you're not first, you're last. But Jesus would say, on the contrary, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be last of all to be first. What does he mean by this? Is he saying, hey, you must be last in your job? You must, you know, be the worst of all. You must be a license to be a slacker, to slack off, to not get good grades. Is that what he's saying? That you should just abandon all effort of trying to be the best worker you can be? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we should strive to be good. We should strive to do the best we can in the occupations God gives us. You know, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We are to seek to do our best for the Lord, not for our sake, but for his in our everyday task. The difference is we do it not for our own prestige, but for his glory. So in a sense, a desire to be first, a desire to improve, to be the best worker you can be, it's a good thing. It's a good desire. But it's not for your own prestige. It's not for your own glory. He says this, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. His point is, if you desire to be great in Christ's kingdom, it's not determined by your status, it's not determined by your position, but by being a humble servant of others. This idea of last of all means to be willing to be the lowest of the low, a servant to servants. The measure of greatness doesn't come by seeking your own glory, but by serving others for Christ's glory. The concept, he kind of flips on its head here. The world sees greatness as one who's at the top. The one who is a servant, though, is the one who's great in Christ's kingdom. And Jesus says, True greatness is one who is a servant, one who's willing to serve others. And this is actually what it means to be humble, to be great, to be a servant of all. The idea here for the word for servant is the word we get deacon, those who are servants in the church. They serve others on behalf. And that's not limited. Service isn't limited only to the deacons. We're all, in a sense, serving for Christ's sake. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus says this in Mark 10:43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He says the reason for us to pursue this kind of living, this kingdom greatness, if you will, is because Christ is the ultimate model for it. Jesus models this greatness and humble service by going to the cross. The world tells us greatness, you are great when someone is following you. But Jesus says, you are not great in this kingdom unless you're following me. The King of Kings, the humble Lord of Lords, came down to become like one of us so that he can redeem us, ultimately to die on the cross. This is humble, selfless service. Pride says, I'm the greatest. Serve me. But humility says, how can I serve even though I don't expect anything in return? Jesus now gives an illustration. Jesus is great at giving good illustrations. Look at verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus brings a little child. Very possibly this was Peter's child. They're in the home. They're in Peter's home. The word here for child means a little child. Matthew 18 says he actually called him and the child came. So this is a child that's old enough to come and listen and walk on his own, but big and small enough to where he can actually be taken in Jesus' arms. Why does he pick a child? Well, a child is one who has a position of not being powerful, a position of being dependent and needy, weak and humble. And in our culture today, we really have children at the center of our lives. It's you know, we'll do everything. We'll take them to sports. We'll do all these things for the sake of the kids to keep them happy. But that's not how it was in this culture. Children in this culture were like servants in this society because they had no social standing. In fact, if you're reading in the Aramaic, the word here for child actually means servant. Children here in that culture in the first century were seen of the low of the low. They had no legal rights. They had no privileges. They were seen as little and insignificant. Rabbis actually would not even teach children until they reached a certain age because they felt it wasn't worth their time. But Jesus says, my servants are to receive even the least of these. They're to receive and serve such, which means you don't expect anything in return from them. William Hendrickson says, to set them straight, Jesus takes a child so that by means of its humble trustfulness, these men may learn the lesson of true greatness. And Jesus' point is a child is a picture of a believer in the kingdom. This is what a believer ought to look like, one who is dependent upon me, one who is humble, one who recognizes he can't do anything in and of himself to earn any kind of favor. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The idea here for receive means to welcome. It means to serve, to not consider them as a burden, but as a delight to teach, to joyfully minister to, not because they can return any favor, not because they can help you achieve a greater self-promotion. And Jesus' main point is not saying, hey, just be kind to little children. Yes, Jesus loves the little children. We should too. But that's not his main point. A child here is a picture of the believer of the kingdom. Notice he says in verse 42, a little one who believes in me. Jesus saying, this is how you ought to treat all believers, regardless of their status. And so Jesus is identifying believers as one who received him. If you receive a believer for my sake, you're receiving me. How you treat them is how you treat me. Notice, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So when we receive a child of God, willingly serving them, not expecting anything in return, Jesus is saying, it's like you're doing this for receiving me, myself. Turn with me to Matthew 25. And we kind of see this concept again here. In Matthew 25, verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" The king will answer him, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Serving others for the sake of Christ in humble service, this is what greatness is in God's eyes. And this is exactly what Christ has done for us. And so he expects his servants to do the same. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And there's the paradigm there. Because Christ has done these things, because he has served others, giving of himself, you too sacrificially give of yourself for Christ's sake. And if you're so concerned with your own greatness, your own pride, your own prestige, you're going to neglect the least of these. And Jesus' point is, we need to humbly serve those. And that's what true greatness is. Notice he says, whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So in a sense, you serve the least of these. You serve fellow believers. You serve those who are the least of these, not expecting anything in return. You're in a way serving Christ, but not only him, you're serving the Father. His point is, when you humbly serve others for the sake of Christ, it's not going to go unnoticed. It's not going to go unnoticed. There is greatness that equals serving others. Jesus wants them to know the chief way you can honor the Lord is to honor others above yourself. So one thing I think we can all agree on is we are convinced we as Christians should serve others, right? But a tendency can be to focus our attention on those who can do something for us. To focus our attention on and serving those who can help me get to where I want to be. Who can elevate my status and help me get a step up. One way to check your heart is to ask yourself, is there anything that I feel in a way of service is just too beneath me? I just can't do this. When we're tempted to be like these disciples, to elevate ourselves like this, we neglect the least of these. When we think, how can we be the greatest in our service to Christ, we're going to neglect those who can't give anything in return. And Jesus says true greatness is those who humbly come and serve them. When we're tempted like these disciples in service in this way, we need to be recalibrated by the cross. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Consider what I did. I suffered. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross for your sake. The King of Kings, who is deserving of all the glory. And in a way, we should follow his example. So greatness is not about our status. It's about humbly serving others. So how is God calling you today to serve for his glory? It's not only in the church. The church is a great way we can serve fellow believers, but there are ways we can serve for the glory of Christ all around us. What are some of those for you? Let's consider the next point. Greatness serves for Christ's sake, not self. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" The disciples probably feeling a little guilty here about Jesus knowing what they argued about, not really confessing that sin and Jesus revealing their heart anyways, by showing them what true greatness looks like, not how they thought. You can imagine John here, quick to change the subject. Let's get the focus off us again, and let's bring out an issue we see. So John points out, there's another man here who's an unnamed man. He's not one of the disciples, but he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John here reveals his heart a little bit. The irony here is, if you can remember the context of our passage, what just happened before this? The disciples were not able to cast out the demon. And now here's this unnamed man who's doing it in Jesus' name, and he's having success. He's casting out demons. And the disciples see this and they try to get him to stop. Their pride is on the line. There's likely jealousy going on. How come we're not able to do this and we're the ones who are following Christ and being taught by him and someone else is having success? Where they failed. Notice again why they tried to stop him. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. He wasn't on our team, Jesus. He wasn't following us, the disciples. He wasn't wearing our jersey. In other words, we're the only team that's working for God's glory. We're the only one who are helping expand the kingdom, and he's outside of that. He's not on that side, so we told him to stop. What bothers John is that this man who is doing all these great works and getting the prestige is not him. He wasn't able to do it. So John's trying to protect that position of privilege, really. Jesus is the one who chose him. He didn't deserve any of that. He's trying to protect his pride, and he sees someone else who's doing something of service to Christ, and he tries to prohibit him from doing ministry for Jesus. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Will not. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to speak evil afterwards. So they tried to stop him, to forbid him, and Jesus commands them, "Do not stop him." He's doing it in Christ's name, and apparently God is with him. Christ has given him the power to do that. And Jesus says, stop focusing on yourself. Stop trying to serve in competition. But focus on the kingdom expanding. Focus that he's serving for Christ's sake. Rejoice in those things. Don't be jealous. He can't do mighty works and then go on and speak evil against me. He's for us. He's on our side. The only way he can do this is because God is with him. The kingdom is advancing, and yes, it's advancing through other people, not just you. Yes, he doesn't know you, but what matters is he knows me and I know him, is what he's saying. He's not an enemy. He's for us. Paul exemplified this kind of attitude. Remember when Paul's locked up in jail and there are other people who are even out of ill motives trying to proclaim the glory of Christ, proclaim the gospel. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And Jesus is saying that is the attitude you should need, disciples. Don't be prideful. Don't be jealous of other people who are doing ministry. But rejoice when the kingdom is expanding. Verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He goes, whether he's casting out demons and doing a mighty work for the kingdom, or just serving you and giving you a cup of water for my sake, either way, he is serving me. So don't hinder him. Giving someone cold water in that society was seen as the most simple and expected task. The most basic way to show kindness to someone was giving them a cold drink of water. And Jesus said, if someone comes and just gives you, one who's a minister, a cup of cold water and supports you in that for my sake, because you're serving me, that's a great thing. But if he's going out and doing great ministry as well, that's also a good thing. Don't stop him from either. Christ is aware, God is aware of the smallest of tasks and the greatest of tasks. And nothing's going to go unnoticed in God's eyes. So whether he's aiding you in ministry or I have a separate plan for him and his ministry, either way, he's serving me. So don't refuse him. Don't stop him. He is not against us. He's with us. In other words, don't be so prideful to think you are the only righteous people who are serving the Lord. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Even in the least task of serving others that maybe people might look as not even notice, it's noticed by the Lord. And notice, it's rewarded. You do not lose your reward. So as we close, how do you consider greatness? Is it according to this world or according to God? And then, are you a person of service? Are you more concerned with your own name, with your reputation, and being noticed by others, rather than seeing maybe someone else have success and serving? Do you spend more time comparing yourself to others, trying to measure up maybe in a jealous rivalry? Or do you focus on just humble service for the Lord, no matter who might see? You know, while we're a Reformed Baptist church that enjoys good doctrine and expository preaching, we should not grow jealous when we see other churches who are having success, even though they don't hold to everything we hold to. If they have the core of the gospel, we should rejoice at kingdom work going out. Another thing we can be encouraged is God notices even the smallest acts of service. They don't go unnoticed. I know there's a lot of people who serve here that do things that maybe might go unnoticed from everyone's eyes, but they don't go unnoticed in God's eyes. The taking out the trash, the scrubbing the toilets, the serving in the nursery, the serving in Sunday school. How are you serving? And when you serve, what is your motivation? Are you more concerned about what you can get out of it, or how you can give to others? If you're wondering how you could serve more, you can contact us, contact the deacons. The deacons are not the ones who do all the service. They're the leaders who do the service. They're leaders, and so we come alongside as they delegate that. So, our Savior came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, and we ought to follow his example in humble service. And this is what Jesus considers is greatness. But in order to do that, I need to ask, do you know Jesus as your Savior? True greatness isn't because of what you do. It's because of what Christ has done, and he's representing you. He's the one who perfectly obeyed the law. He's the one who went and paid the punishment for you. He's the one who suffered and was exalted to the throne. And the only way you can be considered great in God's eyes is if you're in Christ. So does that describe you? Are you one who is trusting in Christ with all your life and you're willing to serve him no matter the cost? Service to Christ is a good thing, but Christ wants us to see that serving his people is a great thing. And so as we close, because Jesus is our great King who humbly became a servant to redeem us, we too ought to humbly serve others for his glory, which is the path to true greatness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Christ, and in him we see the model of what it means to be great, of what it truly means to be great in God's eyes is so contrary to how this world tries to argue it. Lord, help us to go against the grain from this world and to pursue greatness according to God, greatness according to Jesus, to not do it for our own prestige, to not do it for our own position of influence and power, but to do it because we love Christ and we want to serve him. So Lord, help us to see where we can serve you. Help us to see even the least of these is not someone we should, and not people we should just look down on and despise, thinking they can't give anything in return. But all the more to serve them, because as we do so, it's like we're serving you. And we're not serving as a way to earn any merit or favor. That's all been achieved in Christ. So Lord, help us not to rest in our own efforts, but to fully rest in the greatness of Jesus Christ. And then out of love and thankfulness, seek to do what pleases him. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.